We are in the 10th chapter. And so for those of you that may not be familiar, what we kind of the meat and potatoes of what we do here at the Point Community Church is we work our way through a book of the Bible. And so we have been doing that for August the 1st was, I think, 1 year that we've been in the book of John. I think We try to talk about this. Have we taken a break in John? Maybe one small. We did. We took a small break, didn't we? At Christmas. Other than that, we have been rolling through the book of John. And we're today, I think, Mark's halfway through. Now, the second half will go faster than the first half. I will say that because it's just more narrative, I think. It's more narrative in fashion. So I don't think it'll take us a full other year to get through the latter part. I know some folks who go like, no, I kind of get bored with John. And what else would we preach? That's what I would say. Well, gosh. I mean, I get it, but like what our boredom, I'm the same way, believe that. I mean, I have ADD like none other. And so I think every week, like, oh, let's do another series. Let's preach Titus now. Let's preach this. Let's preach that. Let's do this. And then it's like, gosh, all that does is, I think, point to my fickle heart. Like, man, I need to hear this. Like, do I believe that all scripture is profitable? Yes, I believe that. And man, I want to listen to this and I want to wring all of the goodness out of this for us. And so, man, what a fantastic text of scripture we've got this morning. It's one of the I am statements. And so John records Jesus making seven of these I am statements. We've got little cards in the back that have all seven of these statements. They are declarations Jesus is saying of who he is and that he is God and the nature of his salvation, as we're even going to see this morning, one of my favorite texts of scripture. Okay, so John chapter 10, we're going to start in verse number 11. If you're using one of those hardback pew Bibles in front of you, it's page 896. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and he is insane. So why even listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you have loved us. In so many ways, you have loved us by sending your Son and giving your Son for us. And you have loved us by giving us your word, that we recognize by faith that this is supernatural words. They are not from man alone, but they are from you, God. And they are a revelation of who you are and how you work. And may we, by faith, may we believe it. You've given us, out of your love and grace, you've given us your Spirit that empowers us as believers. It helps us to understand and helps us to love. I pray for supernatural understanding and I pray for supernatural love, that we may see you, Jesus. And out of love for you, we may follow after you. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You could be seated. Here's the big idea. Like, I would say, here's the big idea. Jesus is the good shepherd, right? That's the big idea. So if you're taking notes, maybe you want to write a few of these things down. That's the first one I would say, is that Jesus is the good shepherd, but maybe we can broaden that out a little bit bigger. And we could say this, that we listen and we follow Jesus because he is the good shepherd. He is the good shepherd who knows and loves and dies for his sheep. And so this story, or this, what Jesus is saying here, he's using an illustration, he's using a metaphor to point to who he is. And he's also telling us of how he works. And so we can kind of fill in the blanks of the metaphor. The first one is, who is the good shepherd? But that's a softball question right there. Like, that's, you can answer that, right? Like, let's try that again. Okay, here we go. Who is the good shepherd? Jesus. That's right. Like, you knew that one in Sunday school, right? And then secondly, there are hired hands. There are those who see the wolf coming, who do nothing, who risk nothing, who lay down nothing, and they allow the sheep to be scattered. And so who are the hired hands? Well, those are the Pharisaical, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of that day. That's who Jesus is pointing out. That's who Jesus is outing. Jesus said, hey, you're a bunch of hired hands. But secondly, there are sheep here in this text. And where are you and I in the text? We are there. We are the sheep in the text of Scripture. Now, there are the sheep that belong to Jesus's flock. We see that in the text. There's one flock that Jesus is over, even though there's sheep scattered elsewhere, but there's one flock that doesn't speak of all of humanity. That speaks of everyone that Jesus knows. Pastor Brian last week preached this, that those who have responded to the voice of the shepherd, that Jesus has called, and that's an effectual call. He has called his sheep out of the world. He has called them to himself by speaking a word to himself. And the sheep are those who believe in Jesus. They are those that hear Jesus's voice. And listen, they are those who, as we saw last week, they are those who follow Jesus. That points to obedience. That points to our obedience in our lives, following after Jesus, hearing his word, coming alive to Jesus' effectual call. Now then also hearing Jesus's continual word, calling us and us following him. That is the obedience. The sheep are those who, with their lives and with their thoughts and with even their hearts, that they have moved into conformity to Christ. That's what it means to follow after Jesus. You're taking your life, the very shape, and I would even say the essence and the direction of your life is now following after Jesus. So there was a time when you were following after another shepherd, somebody else, maybe even yourself, something else. And now because of Jesus's call, Jesus is wooing you to himself, your belief in Jesus. Now you're conforming your very life, the shape of your life, to be after after Jesus's. This text ends with a response of the Jews. And I think the Jews pose a great question. They say, Jesus is filled with a demon. Jesus is crazy. Jesus is insane. And then they follow it by saying, why should you listen to Jesus? And I think that's a great question for everybody in here to ask. Why should you listen to Jesus? Thousands of voices every day are being spoken. And I'm not just talking about the voices in your head. I'm talking about the political voices, the tweets and the chatter and the Facebook feeds and the news stories and the cultural voices and the philosophical views and voices and the religious voices and all of the advice and all of the articles, and all of this is speaking and trying to influence and trying to shape and trying to form us. And in the midst of that, Jesus is speaking as well. And the question I think we ask ourselves is, why listen to Jesus? And then many times all those other voices are saying different things than what Jesus is saying. And why should I listen and obey Jesus? That's the question I think that is underneath, that's kind of feeding all of this for us. What Jesus is doing is he's contrasting himself with the Pharisaical religious leaders in this text. He's saying they, which is all those other shepherds that they're calling to you, that all those other voices are speaking to you, that they're all hired hands. that anyone who is not under Jesus' authority, teaching Jesus' words, speaking Jesus' truth, that they're hired hands. Like there's no other category. There's shepherds and under shepherds under Jesus. And then there are, as Jesus says, hired hands. And they do not know the sheep. Hired hands don't know the sheep. Jesus is saying that. But I do, Jesus is saying. Hired hands, they do not know the sheep. They do not own the sheep, but Jesus does. They do not love the sheep, but Jesus does. They do not protect the sheep. They risk nothing for the sheep. But Jesus lays down his life for the sheep in order to love the sheep and to protect the sheep. They do not sacrifice for the sheep. But Jesus, he risked it all in laying down his life for the sheep. These are beautiful truths for us, church. They are beautiful truths. I love the Gospel of John, and I want to take our time working our way through it because I know of no other book that really reveals the heart of God to us. The very heart and essence and nature of Jesus is on display week in and week out. And like I've said this before, I will say it again. The question in the back of all of our minds is, what is Jesus's heart toward me? How does God at this very moment, how does he feel toward me? And the Gospel of John instructs us and teaches us how Jesus feels about us. That they reveal Jesus' heart in his nature, in his role, in the depth of Jesus' love for his sheep. Four things that I want us to see. There's no way I'm going to get to all four. So I'm just going to preach for a while and then stop. But you can write down these four things. And it's all from the text. Number one, the good shepherd dies for his sheep willfully. That's number one. The good shepherd, he dies for his sheep, and he does this willfully. Number two, the good shepherd knows his sheep intimately and cares for them deeply. Number three, the good shepherd gathers his sheep, uniting them completely. And lastly, the good shepherd rises triumphantly and reigns eternally. Because I'm guessing that none of you have ever been shepherds. I'm just guessing that. Maybe some of you have owned some sheep and been shepherds or known a shepherd. I mean, we could say tons about shepherding. First of all, is shepherds were absolutely responsible for their sheep. The shepherds were absolutely responsible for their sheep. That shepherding was serious work. That shepherding was man's man, right, kind of work. That being a shepherd was a lowly and humble vocation because it was messy. And it was a dirty vocation because maybe you don't know this, but sheep aren't all that intelligent creatures and animals. They could be ornery and want to run. And so it was lowly kind of work. And it was hard. It was hard work. Late nights and early mornings, it consumed all of your time. I mean, like I said, some of you maybe grew up. Some of you may have livestock even now. I mean, I'm making an assumption. I mean, real livestock, right? Like cattle and stuff. I know. Growing up, some good friends of ours when I was in high school, the Vasky family, they raised tobacco and they also had a dairy farm. And like what I know from the Vaskys is the Vaskys never went on vacation. They never went anywhere. Like those kids, they literally all they did was they went to school when they worked. That's what they did. And because of the demands of the farm, like I growing up, like my dad kind of grew up doing some farm work. And so he always felt that for good or bad, he always felt that it'd be good for me and my brother, for us to be around that kind of people. And so oftentimes my dad would get us up in our teenage years and he'd go, "Hey boys, I want to take you over." And when we moved to Frankfort, one of the places he would take us was up here to a farmer up on top of the hill and to the left, a guy by the name of Martin Henson. Some of you may know Martin. He's a character. There's nobody on this earth like Martin Henson. And my dad would take my brother and I and would drop us off to go spend time with Martin and to help Martin Henson. And so this much I can say, it was hard work. But second is, like, in the same way, like Martin Henson never went on vacation. He never went anywhere because he couldn't. Because who's going to take care of the Who's going to take care of the cattle while he's gone? And in the same way, shepherds were like this. They couldn't leave because they were absolutely responsible for the lives of the herd. Next thing we could say, I don't know about how dangerous working with cattle is, although certainly it is, but this was dangerous, high-risk work. Like some of you say, oh, you've never been kicked by a cow. Like who cares about getting kicked by a sheep? But what we see even in this text is that there were predators out there that would come after the sheep. That even we see this throughout scripture, that Amos, in the book of Amos, he prophetically speaks about a shepherd who rescues two legs and a ear out of a lion's mouth of a dead sheep, right? He goes and shows up back with two legs and an ear. That David, when he was a young shepherd, that he says he had to fight off a lion and a bear. But there are, as we see in the text, there's thieves wanting to steal the sheep. There are mountain lions and wolves and even bears wanting to kill and to devour and to eat the sheep. And I think because of those reasons is why Jesus is choosing to describe himself and his ministry and us as sheep. And here's the point of all that. If there isn't anything that Jesus wasn't willing to do to demonstrate his love for his sheep. Like, why did the Vaskies, Martin Henson, and other people, why did they do what they did? Well, it wasn't necessarily out of a love for their livestock. Like, that's where the story splits. It was a sense of responsibility, but at the end of the day, it was for a paycheck. But Jesus doesn't receive a paycheck here. Why does Jesus do what Jesus does? Why does Jesus lay down his life for the sheep? One reason is Jesus gives us over and over again in this text. And it is this reason that there isn't anything that Jesus isn't and wasn't willing to do to demonstrate and to prove his love for you. His love for you. May we be moved by Jesus's love. Let's spend some time in the text. The first point that I said was that the good shepherd dies for his sheep willfully. That five times in this text, Jesus tells us that he lays down his life for the sheep. That if you like to mark in your Bible, maybe this is a good place to do it. You can underline, as I have done, the five places where Jesus speaks about laying down his life for his sheep. In verse 11, it's the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. In verse 17, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Two times in verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down and I have authority to lay it down and to take it up again. Jesus has laid down his life for the benefit and for the good because of his great love for his sheep. A couple of things we will say about that. Number one, Jesus's death, it was selfless and it was sacrificial. That Jesus willingly lays down his life. No one took Jesus's life. He wasn't forced into it. He wasn't carried away by the circumstances of events. He wasn't a helpless victim. That is, Jesus even says here, I have authority. At one point, we even get a glimpse of the picture of how much authority Jesus had. And Jesus says this, that there were legions of angels at Jesus's command that could have defended Jesus as he hung on the cross, and yet he chose not to. That's the kind of authority that's been invested in Jesus, that Jesus has ultimate authority with his life. Goodness. When Jesus is praying in the garden, let this bitter cup pass from me. So moments, hours before Jesus will be arrested and betrayed and tried and ultimately crucified in that garden, Jesus has ultimate authority over his life. And he chooses willfully, volitionally to go to the cross for the Father's glory and for his great love for his sheep, because there was no other way. Father, if there's any other way for us to accomplish this, let it happen. And God says, no, there's no other way. This is the way that has been preordained, that has been set up. You are the lamb that is to be slain before the foundation of the world. And the Son willfully says yes, and submits to the Father's will in the garden, and he willfully, selflessly lays down his life for his sheep. And this truth should give us great hope in our lives. It speaks of God's care and God's concern in our present lives, into our present struggles, into our present concern, into our present question, into our present heartaches. That oftentimes we say this welcome before the gathering, before we gather together, and we say this, one of the things we say, we welcome those of you who may be wondering if God even cares, and that may be you. Because of the circumstances of your life, because of the events of the last few years or weeks or days or hours even, you may be wondering, does God care about me? Does God love me? But you don't look to your circumstances to discern whether or not God loves you. You don't look at your feelings whether or not God loves you. What you look to is you look to a bloody cross. And there God is declaring to you his love for you. What Jesus is saying here is that if I willingly die for you, then there isn't anything that I'm not willing to do for you. What else is there? That we'll get there, but Jesus at one time, he will say to his disciples that I have loved you until the end. I've loved you until the end. I've loved you until the end of what? Until the end of my life. I've loved you to the ultimate, the penultimate, the apex of love is to lay down my life for you. And Jesus is saying, I've done that for you. What else? What else? And when Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, this isn't just something he puts on his resume to pat his resume. This isn't just a metaphor. This isn't a self-designation here, that Jesus becomes the good shepherd by achievement. He's speaking prophetically of what he is about to do. And in the coming months, Jesus will do this. He will declare. How many of you in this room have had a person who declared that they love you and I will do any, right? The song, I will do anything. Meatloaf. It always comes back to Meatloaf. Why is it? But isn't that true? I would do anything for love, but I won't do that. And Jesus is saying, like, hey, I'm not a Meatloaf fan. I will do anything for my love for you, and I've done it. I've done it all. I've loved you until the end of my life with a great love and a ferocious love and a real love. But Jesus is saying here, he becomes the good shepherd by achievement. He wins that vocation. He by laying down his life, by spilling his blood for it. And what that means for us is when no one else cares, Jesus still cares. That when you wander in this life, does anyone care about what I'm going through or care about my life? Here's the truth. Jesus cares. That when everyone else abandons you, Jesus is still there. Even when you have nothing to offer him, even when you have nothing to give him, he still serves you. That there is no one who will care for you without fail. That if I lay down my life for you, then there is nothing that I won't do for you. Jesus' death was sacrificial. It wasn't just sacrificial in the sense that Jesus gave it all up for us, although that's true. But also in the idea of sacrifice is the idea of substitution. Jesus isn't just sacrificing his life, but he's substituting his life for yours. This is gospel irony here. That Jesus is both the good shepherd and the sacrificial lamb who substitutes his life. His death is your death. That Jesus isn't just a martyr living an example for us. That what's happening on the cross isn't a martyr's death, but what's happening on the cross is Jesus is standing in your place. That Jesus is being nailed to the cross that you should have been nailed to. Jesus is dying a death that you should have died. Paul picks this up in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where he says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That even here, when we look at the word life, that in the Greek there's a few words. So the New Testament was originally written in the Greek. And even in, and sometimes, man, great job translating, but there's just some things that just don't translate, right? Like those of you that took Spanish at the same time I'm in Spanish, and you know the question you ask your Spanish teacher is, what does La Bamba mean, right? We all ask that question, like, you know, the song. Hey, what's La Bamba? And it's like, La Bamba means La Bamba. It doesn't mean anything. And like, there's times where words just get lost in translation. And there's times where, like what happens in the Greek is they had multiple words that you and I will use the same word for. We have that here with the word life. There's a couple different Greek words that are used throughout the Bible to talk about life. And we just always, we translate them life. And so there's bios or there's zoe, or two different types of ways to talk about life. Bios, like we get biological life. Zoe, like we get zoology even from that. That both of those words are used when we're talking about physical life, when we're talking about the body, something physical, something that we can grab. But the word here used when Jesus says, I lay down my life, he doesn't use zoe and he doesn't use bios. He uses psuche. It's like the word where we get the word psyche from. And it's the word for the word soul. It's the word which points to the whole person, not just the outside, but the inside. The psuche is the inside. What Jesus is saying here is, I have given up my very soul, my whole body, my whole person. That Jesus didn't just feel the pain of the nails in his body and the pain of the thorns in his body and the pain of the scourging in his body. His whole soul was tortured with sin-bearing anguish and suffering on the cross. Second, Jesus' death. It was specific and successful. For whom does Jesus die? His sheep. Jesus lays down his life for his sheep. And I think we have to see this here as specific. I think this comes alive to us when we see it. That the gospel message is very inclusive. Whosoever will come, be saved, believe in me. Do you want to be saved? Then you can be saved and come. Even today we would say that. Are you outside of Jesus' sheep? Have you yet to place faith and trust in Christ and to believe in him as Savior, not just to mentally acknowledge his existence, not to just say, yes, there was a historical figure whose name was Jesus and he did good things and he died a martyr's death, but more than that, are you willing to place faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior over your life, to say, that blood that was shed on Calvary was for me. He's dying there in substitute for me, and I owe him my whole life. If he's willing to die for me, then I'm willing to, that I should be willing to live for him and to allow the gospel and the beauty of that message and the truths of that message to transform your heart and to transform your life. Even today, you may do that, and yet we can say this, that the gospel work is very exclusive. Jesus lays down his life for his sheep. Those who will come, those who do come, those whom he will call to himself, those who he hear and he recognize his voice, those who will follow him. Jesus is laying down his life for you. Next, the good shepherd. I don't even know how it's like sub points. Now's a big point. I don't know. The good shepherd knows his sheep intimately and he cares for them deeply. Goodness. That Jesus is not remote. Jesus is not distant. Bette Midler's song, From a Distance, means nothing to Jesus and should mean nothing to us. It is not true. He is not distant. He is near. He is aware. He is informed. He is involved and he understands. That this is a beautiful truth. As Tim Keller, he talks about this right here. Like, think about this for a second. Jesus, this is what Jesus is saying. Jesus knows you and he loves you. That to be to be loved but not known. This is Tim Keller. To be loved and not known. That's a very shallow and superficial kind of love. That's the kind of love that leaves you questioning, right? It's kind of the first love maybe you had whenever you first started dating someone or texting someone. It was this, oh, they say they like me, but yet they don't really know me. And that kind of love where you're said to be loved but not really known, like that just leads us nowhere. It leads us into fear, because what if they find out something about us, or we bare our souls in front of that person, or we tell them something about ourselves, and then they go, whoa, I didn't know that about you. I just can't go there. I can't do that. In fact, to be loved and to be not known is superficial love. Second is to be known but yet not loved. That's our greatest fear. To be rejected. And if we list out all of our fears, one of our greatest fears is to be rejected, that we fear being rejected. And what is rejection? Would be just that, to be known, right? To show ourselves to someone, to open up, to be real, to share, to let someone on the inside, and then that person say, no, thanks, but no thanks. Gosh, how hard is that? But to be fully known and to be really loved, well, that's our greatest desire. That's the kind of love that we're all longing for and we're all looking for. And that's the kind of love that Jesus is describing here. That in fact, when Jesus in the text, when he goes to describe the intimacy and the level to which he knows us and the level to which he loves us, he doesn't even point to any kind of earthly relationship. I mean, it isn't because Jesus is single here. It's Jesus knows all about love. He knows about relationships. He knows all of that. But I think he would say that's even an insufficient picture of the way that I know you and the way that I love you. And so in the text of scripture, Jesus doesn't point to love relationships like we think of them here earthly. But what does Jesus point to? Well, let's look at it. It's in the text. It's in verse number 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. There's the picture. Then when Jesus is describing the intimacy to which he knows his sheep and the level of love to which he loves his sheep, he doesn't point to an earthly relationship, but he points to the very relationship of the Trinity. That you and I, that we, stay with me for just a minute, that you and I, we worship a God who is in three persons. God is all God, and yet he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, distinct persons of the Trinity, yet together making up God. And what I really want you to think about is they have always existed in a relationship. There's never been a time when the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have not existed, that Jesus, that's just his incarnation that we celebrate on Christmas. That Jesus, in like 3 AD, Jesus puts on flesh and comes to live among us. But that's not when Jesus was created, that Jesus has always created. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have always created, and they've always existed in an eternal relationship, a perfect community, a perfect intimacy, a perfect love. A relationship of humble authority and willful submission and deference and perfect love. I love that you and I, we really do not know, and we cannot know, that in this life, our love is always tainted by self, is it not? Even the most beautiful expressions of that love, like parental love, is still oftentimes tainted by self. And even like sibling love. Last night, my two of my children, my son Grayson, who is 14, and my daughter Safira, who is 3, I witnessed this exchange between the two. And Grayson and myself, and Grayson's cousins, my brother-in-law Bill, we'd all been to Cabela's, and we'd come out, and we'd gotten back in the car with Safira, and Grayson leans over, and he's like, "Safira, give me a kiss," and she goes, "No." Her mom spoils her, right? And so Grace is like, "Come on, Safira, give me a kiss." She's like, "No." And he's like, "I bought you some candy that I was going to give you, but it's going to cost you a kiss." Right? girl puckers up. Like, come here, Kevin. And he's like, give me another one. Give me another one. Okay. And then she's like, and my candy? And he did. He bought her some licorice, some blueberry licorice. And she's like, oh, and loved it. And that's the way our love is. And yet we can say this, that every one of us here, we long for a perfect love. To be perfectly known, the very depths of who we are, and to be perfectly loved. It's what we're all longing for. That's the kind of love that Jesus is referring to here in this text. That I fully know you, all of your hidden parts and all of your pieces. That Jesus isn't surprised by the junk that's in our hearts, even the junk that's in our lives. I know the fullness of your soul, and I love you, I accept you, I celebrate you, I invite you in, and I include you. Now, something that we say here is, we can come. It's okay to come as you are, but it's not okay to stay that way. That Jesus has set his affection and he has set his love upon us to win us and to woo us to himself, that by the power of his Spirit and by the means of grace that he's given, that he may transform us and that he may change us. That in no way is Jesus saying, hey, I know the sin that's in your life and I'm okay with that. Continue in it. But what he's saying to you is, see my love, that while you were still sinners, I died for you. I purchased you with my blood. I've drawn you into myself. Now, because of my love for you, because I've accepted you, let me transform you. Let me shape you. Let me change you. Let that love for you, let it change you. And I would say this, every person in here, you're looking for that kind of love. You're looking for it. And it's here with Christ. And here's what you do. Like, is there a noise that's any more annoying than the slurping of a straw and the bottom of a cup? Is there a noise that's any more grating on anyone? Is it just me? Is this just where I'm crazy? But you know the noise. You know they're talking about they're banning straws, and I say, woo! You know it's one that they've got right. Like ban straws. That's great. If I never have to hear that again, that will be great. That slurping, sucking straw. And what I want to think, and I would never say this to anyone. What I want to say is, goodness, if 31.99 ounces. Was it enough to satisfy and to quench your thirst? What makes you think that last tenth of a percent that's left in the bottom of the cup is going to quench your thirst and satisfy you? But listen to me. Relationally, that's what a lot of you do in relationships, is because you're trying to suck everything out of that relationship. That relationship is never meant to give you, because what you're looking for in that relationship is the love and the intimacy of knowing that only Christ can give to you. And so what you do is you have an expectation on people and you project that on people, whether it's a spouse or parents or kids or friendships or something. And you literally suck the life out of the relationship and leave brokenhearted and feeling rejected. And people do this in churches. You show up with this expectation that somehow the church is going to love me perfectly, know me intimately. I'm going to feel like totally included, invited, and I'm going to do nothing but show up and sit down. And listen, there's no perfect relationship. Your spouse isn't perfect. That's no news, right? They're not. So why do you have perfect expectations on them? Your kids are not perfect. I mean, my kids are almost as close as you can get, and they're still not perfect, and they still fail me and break my heart. And your friendships are not. Ultimately, all of your longings in those relationships, they are pointing you toward a relationship that is perfect. And even in that relationship, you'll not know the perfection of that until you see Christ face to face. But all of that is rolling up toward who Jesus is. And what Jesus is saying, I've loved you with a love that you can't even understand. You can't even drink it in. You can't even comprehend it. I love you with a love where I've laid down my life for you. I've known you and I've laid down my life for you. Next, the good shepherd, he gathers his sheep, uniting them completely. Verse number 16, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold, that I must bring them also. They will. They're going to listen to my voice. I love that. They're going to hear it. They're going to listen to it. They're going to hear it. They're going to respond. And here's the good news, so that there will be one flock and one shepherd. Oh my goodness. What he means here is the fold and the flock that he's speaking of, that he's going to add to, is he's going to add to the Jews, to Israel. The other sheep are the non-Jews and the Gentiles. That Isaiah even says this about Christ hundreds of years before this moment when Isaiah writes, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. That's too little. That's too light for you just to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I'm going to make you a light for the nations that my salvation may reach the," where's he going? "To the ends of the earth." That what Jesus is saying here is he is extending salvation beyond the Jews. The non-Jews will be included as heirs of the kingdom of God. That in heaven, when you and I get there, man, there's going to be some from every tribe, every nation, every tongue. Isn't that a beautiful picture? There's going to be some of every tribe, of every nation, of every tongue, singing the same song in harmony and in unity, singing glory unto Jesus, worshiping and exalting Jesus. That the glory of the church is when those from diverse backgrounds, when we join together in harmony to praise God for his great salvation. That the church, including this church, is my prayer for this church, is what we need to be. We need to be a picture of Jesus's flock and a picture of heaven. We need to be a multi-ethnic, multi-race, multi-generational, multi-socioeconomic class. We need to be together as people of every walk of life, of every span of life. UK fans and Cardinal fans, Bengal fans and Steeler fans, Cardinal fans. Gosh, what an extension of God's grace that he would include Cardinal fans into his picture. Right? Together. And what unifies us, like, gosh, man, wouldn't it be so much easier if Jesus said, "Hey, go make friends. Hey, go out into all the world and find yourself some friends and hang out with them." Man, that'd be easy, but that's not the Great Commission. The Great Commission is to go into all the world, preaching and proclaiming Christ. And that's what we see. That's why Jesus is saying this. I've got some from another flock that aren't part of the fold, they aren't part of the flock, and we're going to go to them. That's the mission of the church. That's the attitude of the church. Write that down. That's the attitude of the church. It's not just the mission of the church. It's the attitude of the church. Our attitude, our mission is to go into the world, to proclaim Christ, to tell the good news, to make disciples, to baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, to make much of Jesus. Jesus has given his life for this mission. Jesus has been resurrected so that we have good news to tell. Jesus has ascended. Jesus has poured out his Spirit. His Spirit now empowers his church for what? So that we may go to the ends of the earth proclaiming Christ. And that needs to be our mission as a church. It needs to be our attitude as a church. That we're going to proclaim that you are invited and you are included and you are loved and you are received. If we're going to preach that and say that's Jesus's heart, that it needs to be the heart of the people here, sitting here in the pews. It should be our heart if we're going to preach that and say that may it be so, Jesus. That Jesus confronts our prejudices and our feelings of superiority. The Jews absolutely hated this news. They saw the Gentiles as unclean dogs. They couldn't stand to think that Gentiles were going to be on equal grounds with them. Even in the book of Acts, we see some of the greatest men, like Peter, has to be confronted and overcome his racial prejudice to go and to share the gospel with a Gentile named Cornelius. In Acts 10, that takes place. In Acts 11, Peter gets called on the carpet for it. Then here's the truth, that Jesus unites us. He calls us his. He loves us so that we can love one another, so that we can love him and love one another. Lastly, the Good Shepherd rises triumphantly and reigns eternally. Verse 17 through 18. Why should you listen to Jesus? Why should you listen to him? Here's why. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. That no one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. That I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father, and Jesus will do that very thing. And on the cross, Jesus will lay down his life for our sake. God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him you and I might take on his righteousness. And on the cross, that's what Jesus is doing. He's substituting himself for our sin. And we have opportunity to remember that, to come this morning and to remember Jesus' broken body, Jesus' blood that he spilled. We come this morning, we're remembering Jesus as both the Good Shepherd and Jesus as the sacrificial lamb, Jesus laying down his life for us. We remember that, but that's not the end of the story. What did Jesus say? I have authority to do two things. The one, I have authority, I have power. The Father has given it that I may lay down my life. But second, what was the other part? That I may take it up again. That Jesus will die a real physical death. As I said, it's even deeper than a physical death, that on the cross, his very soul will feel the anguish of our sin. And they will take Jesus' dead body from the cross. They will lay it in a borrowed tomb. And in three days, Jesus will do what he just declared himself to do. On the cross, I'm going to lay down my body. In the grave, I'm going to take it up again. And Jesus comes back to life. Why should you listen to Jesus? Because Jesus has been resurrected from the dead. Because Jesus stood on the ground. He appeared. He came back to life. He appeared before his very disciples. They seen Jesus. Jesus spent time with them. Jesus cooked them breakfast. Jesus appeared in their midst. Thomas gets to touch Jesus' wounds in his side and stick his hand where Jesus was, a spear had stabbed him. And the story doesn't even end there. Then one day they're standing out with Jesus, and Jesus ascends on high, where we must believe, because Jesus had the power to lay down his life and Jesus had the power, as he's prophetically spoken, to take up his life again. We must believe that all of Jesus's prophecies are true. What else could we believe? Oh, he was right about all of them, but that one. And what Jesus said, when I rise, you will see me no more, but he will rise and then he will sit down at the right hand of the Father on a throne where his flock and sheep at one day we'll all be gathered where we can worship him for eternity. So you and I this morning, we come and we remember Jesus as the Good Shepherd and the sacrificial lamb. And we also, though, we worship him as the risen King who is risen triumphantly and reigns for eternity. Let's pray. Jesus, why should we listen to you? Why should we obey you? Why should we hear your voice? Because no man or person has ever loved us like you have loved us. No person has ever died like you died for us. And certainly no person has been resurrected from the dead and ascended on high where he rules and he reigns as a sovereign one over the universe. And that's who you are. And you're our Good Shepherd that loves us and invites us and includes us in. And I pray that as we come, that we will drink in the fullness of that. We'll take in the fullness of who you are in this moment. In your name we pray. Amen.